Morning, everyone. Got a little bit of a different setting here today as we're combining the Psalms class and BTI together. And for those of you who are visiting, you're not visiting the church necessarily, but you're here typically in the Psalms class. BTI is our program where we walk through a full curriculum of Bible theology and Bible book review. We go through every book of the Bible, and we go through every major theological topic. And this is a rewarding thing, I think, for many of you as well as for myself. So I'm looking forward to engaging the text of Scripture with you this morning. And we have the books of Haggai and Zechariah that we are working through right now. And last week we covered Haggai. But because some of you are visiting, we'll kind of go back and just cover Haggai briefly because it goes really well with Zechariah, and then we'll engage in Zechariah this morning as well. And they really go hand in hand. In fact, what we study in Haggai is very repetitive to what is happening in Zechariah because both of those prophecies happened around the same time historically. So with that, let me start us off with a word of prayer. We'll get going and dive into Scripture this morning. Father, we are privileged and honored to come before you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no king higher than you. There is no king equal to you. And you have set your name on high. And we exalt you, O God, for your majesty is great. And you have established your kingdom as the precedent for the kingdom that will rule over this earth and over the universe. And we see throughout the pages of Scripture your kingdom moving forward. And we see your plan moving forward that will incorporate a powerful and mighty salvation for your people. But we know that that salvation is only a means to an end to showcase your glory and to set up your rule, and to show that you are going to fulfill what we could not fulfill. And that is by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the representative for us, to rule where we failed to rule, and to be that Adam as Adam should have been. And so in this way, Lord, we find our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And it is because of this, Lord, that we are here this morning to worship you and to gather here. Lord, I pray that you would help us to set our hearts right this morning so that we would be focused and give you the attention that you deserve in this, and that you would help us to see your plan moving forward in history in the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, books that we sometimes are not as familiar with, but I pray that you would help us to gain more familiarity so that we would have a better understanding of your purposes in history. And may it even have application and implication into our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we're going to see if the clicker works. Sometimes it takes a little bit to wake up, so I have to click it a few times, and then eventually it'll wake up, and then we'll get it to go here. So as I'm waiting for it to wake up here. The books of the prophets have a certain order that we've been going through them. We've been going through them in canonical order. In fact, we've been going through all of the books of the Old Testament in canonical order. And maybe actually this isn't... Oh, no, it's turned on. Okay, so I just got to let it wait. And that means that we're doing it in an order of how they were written. And that's really helpful for us because now that we've reached the books of Haggai and Zechariah, we've come to the time in history where Israel is returning to the land after a period of exile. And so with that, we'll see if I can give you a little list here of the books that we've been doing in order. So you start obviously on the left-hand column there and then work to the right-hand column. And we are now toward the end of the prophets, at least the Old Testament prophets specifically. And so we've covered all of the previous books there, except obviously Malachi is the only book that we haven't covered at this point. And so this is getting to the end where the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah is to encourage the people, the small remnant of people who have returned to the land of Israel. And so with that, let's go ahead and dive in just a little bit into Haggai. Again, this is review for some of you, so we're going to go through this a little bit quicker. But for some of you, maybe this is the first time you've heard this. The book of Haggai is the title of the book is Haggai, which is what we would expect it to be, right? And the term Haggai means my festivals. And the reason why that's important is because Haggai's name meaning my festivals plays a critical role into how this book develops and how the prophecy develops, especially related to the temple. Because the whole point is that if you can get the temple set up, which is Haggai's theme, that's Haggai's prophecy. If you want to summarize Haggai into one concept, it is you need to get the temple built. That's basically what Haggai is about. If you can get the temple built, then you can reestablish the festivals. That's the whole point. So his name does play a really important role in his prophecy. And those festivals are very important because they were to, one, cultivate a relationship between God and Israel, and two, they were to be something that the nations watched and saw from a distance and recognized God's plan moving forward through the way that God's people interact with him specifically. So Haggai's name then doesn't technically appear as a word in the book itself, except, of course, at the beginning with his name specifically. But the concept of festivals was very important in that day, and we can see that in Ezra chapter 6, verse 19, and Ezra chapter 6, verse 22, where it talks about the sons of Israel, the sons of the exile, they celebrated Passover, and that is one of the festivals. And they also celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, and that's an indication of the fact that, and you can see this, that in Ezra 6, once the temple is established, the first thing that they do is celebrate Passover. And then they celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you can see how festivals plays a critical role, and it ties in directly into temple and getting the temple established. Haggai's message is that Israel needs to be holy. And we'll see this with Zechariah as well. But Haggai touches on this as well. He says that Israel needs to be holy. And on top of that, they also need to build the temple. And they need to do so ASAP. They need to do that as soon as possible so that God's plan can move forward. Because what's very interesting, and if you see this in the Old Testament, there is no plan moving forward with the nation of Israel without a temple. It's very interesting. Now you might think, well, there's the tabernacle. But the tabernacle and the temple kind of play an interchangeable role. And so without a tabernacle or a temple or some place for God's dwelling, the plan of God really does not move forward without that kind of edifice of some kind of building, some kind of structure that helps point to what God is doing. And we talked about this in the book of Ezekiel and in other books in the Old Testament about how important it was that there is some kind of visible representation of who the God of Israel is. And that is embodied in the temple. And we know from Ezekiel that there is going to be a future physical temple. Now, of course, there are a lot of people in Christian circles today that don't believe that that's going to be a physical temple. They would take the terminology of Ezekiel 40 through 48 and say, oh, that's all very spiritual. We're just going to spiritualize that because now the church is the temple. Well, what that does is that, one, it really does a lot of injustice to the terminology because it's using measurements and physical boundaries and land and terminology that's very specific about the land of Israel. So it gets very difficult to spiritualize that and make that symbolic. But on top of that, to assume that God's intention was only to dwell spiritually with his people and that there's no more physical representation is really to misunderstand how temple is to be used all throughout the Old Testament. God wanted his presence known and seen by the nations. And there are promises in the Old Testament that the nations will stream to Jerusalem and will stream to his temple. They will come to him to a specific place. And there's going to be a physical place that is representative of him and who he is and what he's doing. And what is happening today in the church is merely one mode of God's presence. And it is truly the first time that we have God dwelling in a spiritual, corporate way in the hearts of his people, unlike we've ever seen before. That much is true. But that only establishes one aspect. What also needs to now be established is the other aspect, which is more of the physical representation. So we had the physical representation, and that's the way it started, but the physical representation got removed because of the nature of the rejection of Jesus and so forth, and there's a lot of theology there to explain. But let me just put it this way. The spiritual representation where God dwells among us today is a vertical component, right? And you can understand that. I think you get that, right? Vertical meaning like our relationship with God in a spiritual way. Right? That's a vertical component. That much under the new covenant and in the church is established and restored. We have that in a way that Israel never had, which is an incredible thing. But now that that's the case, as we are waiting for the nation of Israel to come back to the Lord, we are also then waiting for a temple, which will then get resurrected, yes, that there will be a new temple, a physical representation of God's presence. But it's not in, once that happens, it's not as though God's presence is then now back to being limited to that temple, right? Yeah. See, that's what we tend to think is that, well, once you build a temple, then God is going to like exit us and then he's going to dwell in the temple. That's not what's going to happen. You see, what God's plan has always been is that his glory would fill the earth, right? That's what Isaiah prophesies about. That's what Isaiah saw. You remember Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, where he sees the Lord sitting on his throne, and the seraphim are saying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole what? Earth is full of his glory." Is that what's happening today? No. That's not even close to what's happening today, right? That's because Isaiah was seeing something in the future, which is the kingdom. And the fact that in the kingdom, God's glory indeed does what? Fill the earth. This is what God has always wanted. And like I've heard it said, and this is a good way to put it, I think, God has always wanted everywhere to be temple. That's a powerful thing to understand. So we're starting to live that out as the church. Do you see that? Because the church is not everywhere, but it's almost everywhere. You see that? It's starting to live that out. But that doesn't mean that just because one day everything will be temple and the whole earth will be temple, doesn't mean that there's not a representation of a temple still. It just means that God's glory is not confined to it. Yes? And we know that that was the heartbeat anyways when Solomon was praying in the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. You might remember this. He admits and confesses, this temple is too small for your presence to fill. You are much bigger than this temple. He understood that from the very beginning, that this was not really satisfactory. He understood that God's glory was to spread out across all of the earth. And so this is what God wants. And this is how God is going to establish his glory. And he's going to do that through a physical temple and through his presence dwelling among all his people and all the earth. And boy, that will be an incredible day. We actually will see that fulfilled as Zechariah talks about in Zechariah 14, where there are even just the pieces of the horse's bridle and so forth are going to be holy to the Lord. In other words, everything is going to be pure. Everything is going to be glorious. Everything is going to have God's glory filling it, essentially. Everything God's glory touches. There's going to be nothing unclean about anything. And that's going to be a wonderful day. We look forward to that. So that was my bunny trail on that. With that, you have the term for the Greek term for Haggai, which is hangaios, and that's just a little bit of trivia, in case you wanted to know that. But not necessarily substantial in terms of what we're trying to address, but in case you were curious about that. In terms of the authorship, of course, we would understand that Haggai was the one that compiled and wrote Haggai. Obviously, God is the ultimate author. He is even speaking through Haggai in a verbal sense, where God actually delivers to him words for him to say to the people. But Haggai is the author who wrote it down and who compiled it. And we see his name mentioned not only in the book itself, but also in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, if you want to go to a historical book to see the historical context. And then Ezra chapter 6, verse 14 as well, it mentions him alongside Zechariah. So we see historically that these two books truly do go together. These two men ministered alongside one another at the same time. Now, Zechariah's ministry, at least from the written documents of Haggai and Zechariah, Zechariah's ministry goes longer than Haggai's, but they are ministering concurrently. That much we know is true. The audience of the book, and the original audience to whom received this book of Haggai, I would argue this is written to Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judea for the people who have returned to the land, as well as Joshua, the high priest. Those two names are mentioned often side by side in Ezra and in Nehemiah, or at least in Ezra, I should say. And then, of course, the small remnant of people who return to the land of Israel are also the focus. But we see how this book is directed to these individuals to get them on boarded with this plan of God to get the temple reestablished. Now, as you may recall, the number of the captives who returned to Jerusalem, this was relatively small. The number of people that returned was about 42,000. Now, that does kind of seem like a big number to us in one sense, but you're probably thinking, okay, but when you think about that relatively, that is not a big number, especially when you think about the millions of Jews that were exiled, and then you compare that to 42,000 people who returned. The response was not great to return. It was not great. Obviously, a generation has passed when they were in exile, so this would be their sons or their grandsons. And so in this way, there was a disinterest to return to the land. That's pretty sad. I did a little comparison. I checked Google, and Google said that Bakersfield in 2023 had a population of 413,381. So 413,000, when you compare that to 42,000 that returned to the land of Israel, it's not a very big number. It's about 10% of Bakersfield. So arguably by Haggai's time, we could argue, though, that there were more people that returned to the land. That was the initial numbers that had returned, 42,000. There probably were some more by the time that Haggai's prophecy happens. But even so, the numbers are still small. And though the people were motivated to return, I think we could say that they and their children, they struggled with motivation to have courage to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and accelerate God's plan. They struggled with that. And there are reasons for that, and we can get into that. But that's the who. And then in terms of the when of this book, when it was the prophecy and so forth, can we get some years on this? Well, not only can we get some years on this, we can get some actual days. This book has some of the most specific structural dates of any book that we have in Scripture. It's pretty incredible. Every prophecy that is given to Haggai in the book of Haggai, it's a short book, but every prophecy that's given has a date given, and it's a date that's associated to a king, and we can use our calendars to calculate backwards actually to the specific date. So you even know, like, what the weather was probably like on that day, that kind of thing. That's pretty incredible. So you've got, like, the first day, and I actually put this up here. These are the dates that are mentioned in the book. You got the first day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius, the 21st day of the seventh month of the second year of Darius, the 24th day of the ninth month of the second year of Darius, and then the 24th day of the ninth month. That's the same day. In fact, so the last two prophecies in Haggai were given to him on the same day, which is pretty incredible. And so we have then a span from, you can see up there, August 29th of 520 BC to December 18th, 520 BC. That's basically when he prophesied. Pretty incredible to see that and to know specifically when that happened. So again, this is some of the most specific dates that we have in Scripture, at least when it comes to the structure of a book itself and understanding when it was written and when it concluded. And so we can pretty accurately say that Haggai was written and compiled as early as the end of 520 BC. Did he get it compiled by the end of December? I don't know, but maybe he did, or maybe it was in January. Whatever it is, he got it written down around that time. And so I would argue that if it wasn't, because again, the prophets were verbally speaking for God, right? So they would verbally speak this, and then often they would write it down maybe after the fact. But in any case, he may have written it down while he heard it, and then he used that as his means of communicating it. So we could easily say that he had this all written down by December 18th, or maybe a little bit after the fact. Now, it was, as a reference point here to understand historically where we are with the return and so forth, the Jews were allowed to return, you might remember, under King Cyrus of Persia. You probably remember that. You go to the very end of 2 Chronicles, there's that prophecy. And then that ties into the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1, which says the same thing, that there was a decree given by Cyrus, and he allowed the Jews to return to their land. And he says, anybody can go back. And then, only 42,000 go back, so it's kind of a bummer that there's not more that are coming back. And it was during this 18-year period that the Jews began the process of rebuilding the temple. So, in other words, they started this 18-year process. They started to reconstruct the temple and so forth, and there was opposition that began to grow among the people that were already back in the land, people who may have returned or had been left in the land, and they were partial Israelites, but then they had intermarriage with Gentiles. They were not faithful to Yahweh. Their heart was actually not for Yahweh. They wanted to pretend like it was, but it actually wasn't, and so they began to become hostile to the Jews who had returned, because the Jews who had returned said, we can't ally with you in this because you are unfaithful to the Lord. You are unfaithful to his word. And so they began to become very hostile toward the people who were building. And it began to sink their hearts to continue in this process. And so the prophets Haggai and Zechariah are the ones whom God raised up to encourage them to get going again on the temple. And I have more to say on that, but this is a really epic time that you see that God is working in his people to get this going. The temple was eventually completed. It was completed 4 years after Haggai's prophecy. You might say, well, that's kind of a long time, but given the structure of the temple and how long it would take to build a building like that, and we understand that too. We see buildings that are built today, and it can often take several years for a building to get fully constructed. That's what's going on here. But it definitely, 18 years and then versus 4 years, they definitely got much more motivated after Haggai's ministry to really get it rebuilt. In terms of the where, and not just in terms of where it was written or where the prophecy was given, but also the context, is that we have the city of Jerusalem, and that obviously makes sense. Haggai's focus is in Jerusalem, and so he has a distinct focus on the temple, on the city itself, and so every indication informs us that his prophecy was fully delivered and composed in Jerusalem or that surrounding area. And of course, as I mentioned, there was the threat of these jealous neighbors that wanted to participate and were not allowed to do so. And so there's a whole context there. And last week, when we were in BTI, we read through that in Ezra chapter 4 and got the context for that. Now, obviously, you can read that on your own there. The lack of courage was instigated by these opponents who not only began to threaten the people, but who initially wanted to build with them. And so these opponents, they had wicked motives in what they were trying to do, because they had intermarried with the Gentiles of the land. They were not faithful worshipers of Yahweh. And so when Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, rejected these people from helping them, their true colors came out, and they began to intimidate the builders and began to put pressure on them. And it eventually made it literally says in I think it's the Hebrew at that point, because there's an interchange of Hebrew and Aramaic in the book, it says that their hands just dropped. They just dropped. They stopped working. And so these opponents continued even into the days of Nehemiah. Even after the temple was built, they continued into the days of Nehemiah when they're seeking to build the walls of the city. There's a lot of opposition going on, and it seems to be relentless. So that's kind of the threat that they're seeing during this time. Haggai and Zechariah then rise up to instill life into the people. And we can see that starting in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. And then it continues all the way through chapter 6. And that's, of course, when they finally finish the temple, as it's described there, and they celebrate Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Haggai's prophecy, again, alongside Zechariah, helped motivate the people. And I want you to notice something very important. It's not the decree of the king of Persia that encouraged them to rebuild in this case. Now, originally, it kind of was, right? There was initial excitement. It was the decree of Cyrus, and we know that came from the Lord, and there was an acknowledgement of that fact, and it's like, okay, this is the Lord's work. He's working through the king. Let's do this. We have every reason from even, not just from God himself, but also from this secular king out there in Persia. He's given us the commission to go and rebuild the temple. Great. So they've got every motivation. Then when they face opposition, that king passes off the scene. The other king then puts an injunction in place due to the opposition. The opposition contacted the king and said, hey, stop them. And he's like, yeah, you guys need to stop. Okay, now they have every reason what? Not to build, right? This is where God is using this on purpose to eliminate every other reason, so that the only reason that they would have to build this is his word. That's it. And that's really important, because often we face situations in our lives where we have every reason to disobey. We have every reason to be unfaithful, except what God has told us. And God's testing us to see, are you going to be faithful to my word above everything else? And that's what's going on here. Are you going to be faithful to my word? And so he raises up Haggai and Zechariah to say, you still need to rebuild the temple, even if you're going to receive opposition and hostility and maybe attacks and maybe death as a result of it. You still need to obey my word. And so they do. And they follow God's word. And so you can see how powerful these prophecies are. They're not just like, hey, you guys probably should do this again, right? Like, this is a monumental thing that Haggai's doing. He's stepping up, and what the people are doing in response to it, they're stepping up. There's no allowance given from the king yet. It's just, let's just do it again. And it's kind of one of those things where it's kind of like, oh, well, if they figure out that we started doing it again, but we're not going to tell them that we're trying to rebuild the temple again. But if we get tattletailed on, we'll trust the Lord. And guess what? They get tattletailed on. But the Lord works to deliver his people because they were faithful. Because somehow he made like a spirit of forgetfulness come upon them. Obviously, there was a period of time that lapsed, but still, it was like they just forgot. Like, did their fathers not tell them that they're not supposed to be building anymore? You know, that kind of thing. But they just kind of forgot. So the people in the land are like, hey, why are you rebuilding this? We don't have any context for this. Well, if you just asked your dad, like, you know, like, there was a reason why. And the king, there's another king, and he's like, oh, yeah, why are they rebuilding that? And they're like, you know, it's like, well, the Jews are like, hey, you should check the records. Don't check the records that are most recent where the king was like, yeah, tell them not to build. Check the records from the original thing that we had a king tell us that we should rebuild. They're like, okay. So then they checked and they're like, oh yeah, you are supposed to rebuild this. Cool. So then they started to rebuild it. And the Lord took care of his people. And that's what we need to understand from this. God honors faithfulness to him. He does take care of us. That's important. Haggai primarily focuses on the horizontal and the present. That's important to understand when you compare it with Zechariah. You might understand, might think like, well, why are these two prophets working side by side? Why is he not just using one prophet? The reason why is because the prophets are hitting the people from two different sides. Haggai is hitting the horizontal. Zechariah is hitting the vertical, right? Remember, the vertical is like our kind of more spiritual relationship with God. The horizontal are more of the implications and how it affects the world around us and the people around us and all of that. So you can understand why Haggai really focuses in on the temple, because that's a physical representation to the world of who God is. The vertical, though, is the spiritual aspect that Zechariah more focuses on. Again, Haggai has vertical elements, but his focus is on the horizontal. So that's important to understand with that. The building of the temple needs to be done now. And so then Zechariah will come along in a couple of months after Haggai starts his prophecy, and then he begins to declare the realities that there's more at stake than just getting the physical temple built. There's also your relationship with God. You need to have the right heart. And at the same time, also, there are future realities that Zechariah begins to point to. So, in other words, yes, Haggai focuses on the horizontal, but he also focuses more on the current, helping them to think through the current moment and getting it right now. Zechariah says, be the right people and then look to the future, because God is doing something bigger than what you're doing right now. These are both very encouraging prophecies, and I hope you can see that. Very, very encouraging for us. Even though it's not necessarily directly applicable to us, like, oh, we need to go now build a temple over here on White Lane. Like, we don't need to do that, right? It's not directly telling us to do that, but you can see the specific implications that come out as a result to us and our faithfulness where we are, even when we receive opposition. So that gives us at least the context of the where of this prophecy. And then the why. And this is how I would encapsulate this book into a purpose statement. Purpose statement basically is to exhort the remnant of Israelites who return to the land of Judah to holiness and to prioritize Yahweh by reestablishing the beacon of God's plan to the nations. And what is that beacon? It is the temple. So they are to rebuild the temple and restore his festivals. That's how I would encapsulate this book, if I were to put that into a purpose statement. That's the book of Haggai. Now, in terms of the terminology of this book, the term festivals does not occur in the book specifically, but the reason why I mention it is because that's what Haggai's name means, and it is mentioned in the historical context of Ezra chapter 6, verse 19 and verse 22. The temple, obviously, is a big point in the book of Haggai. It is mentioned several times. And so because it's all about the temple and it's about the fact that they are to establish a beacon, you can almost think of it like a lighthouse, right? It's to draw everyone to this lighthouse, draw them to this beacon, so to speak. That's what the temple is designed to do. And we see that time and time again in the Old Testament, that that's what it's designed to do. And so that's what they're to reestablish here. And then, of course, Yahweh of hosts is a term for the Lord, specifically in Haggai and in Zechariah's ministry. So you can even hear just the fact that they use Yahweh of hosts quite consistently in their prophecies, the fact that this was a common theme during this time, that Yahweh is the God of armies. He's the God of war. And he is the God who will bring his conquering power to all the nations. That makes a lot of sense given the context of what they're dwelling in, because of the exile that they had just undergone, and that many of them are still undergoing, and the fact that Yahweh is the God of armies and he will go and conquer for his people. That's going to be very encouraging for them. There are some themes as well that are germane to this book here. There is the Davidic covenant specifically. It's kind of surprising. You wouldn't expect that here, but there is. In Haggai chapter 2, you're welcome to turn there if you want, if you can find Haggai. It's very small. You're going to have to maybe do some searching around or use the beginning of your Bible there to find where it is. But Haggai chapter 2, the end of the book, verse 20, and I'll just read this to you in case you're not able to find Haggai. The word of Yahweh came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. We talked about this last time. Shaking the heavens and the earth is what's mentioned in Hebrews. Very important prophecy. And to overthrow the throne of the king of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. So you can see how Yahweh of hosts is describing this. Yahweh of armies, overthrowing nations, yes? And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. And on that day, verse 23, declares Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares Yahweh, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares Yahweh of hosts. So, the Lord is going to pinpoint and choose Zerubbabel to be a signet ring. And you might wonder how and why. And we understand that from Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 1. That might be a little bit easier for you to find if you wanted to look that one up. Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy related to Jesus, starting in verse 12, it says, now after the deportation or the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah, he begat or he fathered Shealtiel, and Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Aha! Zerubbabel is in the line of the Messiah. And in that way, we understand that Matthew is recognizing the connection that Zerubbabel is going to be a signet ring for the Lord because of his connection to the Messiah. Very important. So we do have a Davidic king concept going on here. And the fact that the Davidic king is on his way. He is coming. And it's like an epic moment in history as we watch this unfolding, that God is revealing a little bit to the nation, saying, Zerubbabel, you know what line you're in. I'm going to make you a signet ring, because there's going to be someone who will bear that ring, and he will rule on my behalf. So that's a neat thing and a connection that we can make even from the book of Haggai, a book that we often don't really relate to very often, but it does relate to us more than we know. The outline is very simple and very easy to outline because of the structure of those dates that we talked about. So you can see this where the structure is message 1, message 2, message 3, message 4. The dates are given to each of those, and you can see the outline there. Exhortation to rebuild the temple, and it goes back and forth. So it goes the exhortation to rebuild the temple, the promise of a better temple glory, and then exhortation to holiness, and then the promise of the Messiah. Now, it's obviously by implication there at the end, because we just saw that it's through Zerubbabel, but I would argue that's making us a connection to the Messiah. It is, again, an easy book to outline because of the way that it's structured there. Okay, that's the book of Haggai. Now, Zechariah should go a little bit quicker because a lot of it's the same. A lot of the background's the same. So we're going to pick up the pace a little bit here and start working through Zechariah. So the book of Zechariah and its title in Hebrew is Zechariah. Okay, Zechariah. And it means Yahweh remembered, or Yahweh remembers. You could take it either way. Yahweh remembered, Yahweh remembers. And we see the word memory or memorial used in the book at least once in chapter 6, verse 13 through 14. It's actually at a very important point in the book. Often, these words that relate to the prophets' names, they either occur a lot in the book or they occur at really important moments in the book. And that's what's going on here in Zechariah. There is a memorial. There is a remembering taking place. There's also the implications of remembering, even if the word remember is not used throughout the book a lot, because in chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 8, verse 2, and verse 3, it talks about God's jealousy for Israel. He burns with a jealousy for Israel. Well, you can't burn with a jealousy for someone unless you remember them, right? That's basically a very evocative way of communicating remembrance. I remembered you. Don't worry. I am there to take care of you, and I have recalled your exile and your suffering, and I will remember your salvation. So, in this way, the theme of remembering carries the book forward, and we're going to see that in the outline actually a little bit later. The Greek term for Zacharias, for the Greek Septuagint, is Zacharias, which is actually where we get the name Zacharias. You know, the father of John the Baptist? So John the Baptist's father's name is really Zechariah, but it's just the Greek spelling of it, essentially. Now, one of the things that you have to understand when we get to the authorship is that this author is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Now, that's interesting. Well, one, we know that Zechariah is mentioned outside of Zechariah itself. We see that in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, and in chapter 6, verse 14, right alongside Haggai. So that's right where we would expect him to be. That makes sense. What is very intriguing and mystifying is Matthew's use of Zechariah. And I mentioned this last time, and I'd like to dive into that just for a little bit here to pick back up where we had talked about that. So turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. This is in that tirade, if I can call it that, that Jesus does against the Pharisees, because he recognizes that they are really walking in the footsteps of the disobedient and rebellious forefathers of Israel. We understand that from this chapter. He's saying to them many times, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." That is his common phrase, his common insult to them. And when we get to verse 35, and actually, maybe we could look at the previous verse. It says in verse 34, "For this reason, behold, I am sending to you prophets and wise ones," literally wise men, "and scribes, and some of them you will kill and you will crucify, and some of them you will beat or give blows to in your synagogues, and you will persecute from one city to another city." Verse 35, "So that all the righteous blood which is being poured out on the earth, from the blood of Abel, the righteous one, as far as the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, should come upon you." And this is specifically the Zechariah whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, this is interesting because he says Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. You can see on the PowerPoint notes that is right there. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. That is the Zechariah of our prophetic book, Zechariah. You're like, oh, good. No big deal, right? The problem is that the specificity with which Jesus talks about this murder, the murder was of a Zechariah between the temple and the altar, the temple building and the altar. The problem is that there is a Zechariah that is different in the Old Testament who was murdered that way. And it's not the Zechariah, it can't be the Zechariah of the book that we have in Scripture. So we have a problem. We have a big problem. And there are a variety of ways that people try to align this, but they don't really seem very satisfactory. It is one of those things that right on the surface is like, uh-oh, did Jesus make a mistake? Did Matthew make a mistake? Did something happen here? Did they get the wrong Zechariah? How did that work? No, there's actually a good reason for this. And I would draw this for you if I could, so it'd be a little bit clearer, but I don't have that capability this morning. So let me just follow my reasoning here a little bit, and hopefully this will make sense. One of the things that Jesus mentions here is that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, are the ones that murdered Zechariah. Do you see that in the text? "Whom you murdered." You see that in verse 35? Isn't that odd? Because did they actually murder Zechariah, literally? No. So what is he doing? He's speaking what? Representatively. Does that make sense? He's speaking representatively, like, you guys murdered him. And they were like, we didn't murder him. In fact, they probably would have said that. Like, we didn't murder him. Yes, but you are the same heart as your forefathers who did. You're walking in the same footsteps. You did not murder Zechariah directly, but you are walking in those footsteps. Now, a couple things to kind of iron out here. One, this Zechariah who was murdered between the altar and the temple, a different Zechariah, right? He was murdered, it says this in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. So you're welcome to look that up on your own time if you want. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20 is the account that communicates that. In fact, actually, we do need to go over there. So let's go over there. Sorry. I told you to look it up on your own time, and now I'm like, nah, we got to look it up. Because there's something very important I want you to see in this text. Okay, 2 Chronicles 24, it starts in verse 20. Yeah, let's look at this for a moment here. It says that the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood up above the people, and he said to them, "Thus says God, why are you transgressing the commandments of Yahweh, and you are not succeeding? It is because you have forsaken Yahweh, and so he has forsaken you." And then what do they use? How do they respond? Verse 21. They conspired against him, and they stoned him with stones at the command of the king in the courtyard of the house of Yahweh. So this is that event that Jesus is referring to. Now look at this very important phrase, verse 22. And Joash the king did not what? What does it say? Remember. What does Zechariah's name mean? He remembered, right? It's an important theme going on here between Zechariah and his name. He did not remember the loving kindness which Jehoiada, his father, did with him. And so he killed him. He killed his son. And when he put him to death, this is also really important. When he put him to death, he said this: "May Yahweh see, and may he," literally it says, "seek it." May he seek it. May Yahweh see, and may he seek it. Those words are very fateful, because there's more going on here with what God is doing than just Zechariah's situation and his death. In this way, let me kind of try to outline it, and this is where I would draw it for you, but it's hard to show that. You've got the Zechariah of the old, of 2 Chronicles 24, who was killed between the altar and the temple, and those Israelite men and Joash who kill him. You got that. They're lined up side by side. That's what's going on up here. Yes? Okay, so Zechariah is killed by the Israelite forefathers, essentially, right? They kill him. Right? That's what's going on. Underneath that, later on in history, you have the Zechariah that comes later, who is the Zechariah who wrote the prophecy that we're talking about. Yes, he comes later, much later. And he is, yes, the prophet to a returned Israelite people in his day, but do you understand that those people encapsulate, like, everybody who has returned, even in the generations that follow? So in other words, his prophecy is still relevant and still applicable to everyone who's in the land, even up to Jesus' time. Does that make sense? Because there really are no other prophets that are giving other messages. Obviously, Malachi comes along, but it's along the same lines. It's the same context. So you can argue that the Zechariah of the book of Zechariah is actually writing to people like the Pharisees. Does that make sense? Right? He's their Zechariah. Does that make sense? Right? And so the idea is this. Jesus can say, the Pharisees down here, murdered this original Zechariah, but he's actually saying it's like you've murdered this Zechariah because he is your Zechariah who represents the other Zechariah. Does that make sense? And God actually, because we've seen this over and over again, how God sets up his prophets with specific names for specific ministries, it's not a coincidence that these Zechariahs had the same name, because God is intending that these Zechariahs' ministries parallel one another. He's intending that the second Zechariah is picking up the prophecy ministry of the first Zechariah. And in this way, their name, which means remember, is really intentional. Like, hey, remember there was a previous Zechariah? Yes? And now the Pharisees are like, remember how your forefathers, well, you are killing, it's like you're killing your Zechariah for the sake of that Zechariah. Does that make sense? Hopefully that makes sense. Okay, if you're really confused, then I have no other way to explain that to you. So anyways, I can move on. But That's what's going on there. There is a connection. It's not without precedent. If Jesus is using representative language already with the Pharisees saying you murdered someone, and they didn't actually physically murder someone, then it's obvious that he's using representative languages between the two Zechariahs, that they're intended to be represented by each other as well. That's what's going on. Okay, enough, I think, on that. We can go ahead and move on to the audience of this book as we close up here. The audience of this book, this would be to the small remnant of people who returned to the land after the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia. It's the same audience that Haggai is writing to. So we've already covered that. And remember, this is a small group of people, And the people were, yes, some of them were motivated to return, but they were struggling with motivation to rebuild the temple and to accelerate God's plan. In terms of the win of this book as well, the dates occur. Remember, Haggai's was like August 520 to December 520. The dates of this book are start in the middle of Haggai's ministry in October. October 520 BC to perhaps December 7th, 518 BC, and that's when his prophecy seems to come to a close. At least that's the last date that's mentioned in the book itself. And so that corresponds with these dates in the book itself: the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, which would be October 27th, 520 BC, the 24th day of the 11th month of the 2nd year of Darius, which we would correspond to February 15th, 519 BC, and then the 4th day of the 9th month of the 4th year of Darius, which would be the December 7th, 518 BC. And just in case you're wondering in terms of historical context, this is Darius the First, who started his reign around 522 BC. That's what we would understand from historical records. There were several Dariuses. It seemed like it was actually more of a throne name than anything else. It probably wasn't his actual name. Darius was a very common name in Persia to describe many of the kings that occurred. Not all of them took on the name Darius, but many of them did. So it's not necessarily the same Darius that's related to Daniel, okay? And what we see in Daniel 6. Zechariah was written and compiled by as early as 518 BC. And that should make sense because his last prophecy, we would argue, is around that time. So again, it's within a year or two of Haggai's ministry coming to a close as well, or at least his written ministry. And so they're working side by side together. The context for this book and the where, obviously this is happening in Jerusalem. Again, this is the focus of the ministry there. There's obviously, again, that threat of the hostile people around them, those neighbors that are around them that are making verbal threats and doing some physical things to cause the people to be discouraged and to give up in their pursuit of building the temple. And of course, then if we, as we talked about Haggai and Zechariah, they come to instill life in the people. God raises them up. And as we also mentioned, Zechariah has a unique focus. He has a vertical focus and a future focus. Haggai's ministry was horizontal. How is God's kingdom plan going to work with the temple and the relationship with the nations around them? But Zechariah's ministry is more vertical. How can the people prepare their hearts to be the right kind of people who have returned to the land? How can they be the right kind of people? And so it becomes much more of a spiritual focus, a spiritual endeavor. Haggai's ministry was more current. It was addressing the immediate concerns, getting the temple rebuilt now. Zechariah's focus is a little bit more, here's a fancy theological term, proleptic. Have you ever heard of that one before? Whenever you're reading commentaries, you're like, what does that mean? That's what that means. Proleptic, it means prophetic, looking to the future, that kind of thing. And it reads a lot like Revelation. Have you ever read through Zechariah before? You hear a lot of terminology and comparisons and allusions to things like the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation depends a lot on the book of Zechariah. It is using a lot of Zechariah's prophecy. Revelation is not a prophecy by itself, by the way. That's important. So that when we get to the end, I'm getting on a bunny trail right now. Alert. A red alert. But when you get to the end of Revelation, I just have to say this. When he talks about if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, do you hear how the terminology switched there? The words of the words of the book of this prophecy and the words of the prophecy of this book, that's intentional. Because it's telling you that, and I could go into this more in later, but it's telling you that we're not just talking about the sealing of Revelation. We're sealing the prophecy that has been ongoing that's leading up to Revelation, which is telling you that the Bible closes there. That's why you can't just believe, well, there's more that God reveals after Revelation. He speaks to us in dreams. He speaks to us in prophetic utterances and revelations. That's not true, because Revelation seals not just Revelation, it seals the canon. Yes? So, okay, I just had to say that. There's that. And so Zechariah actually plays a role in that as well, helping us to understand that these things are coming to a climax, they're coming to a conclusion. And some of the questions, oops, sorry, I got to the why there. Let me kind of go back there just for a second. Some of the questions that Zechariah is dealing with is, what is God's plan eschatologically? In other words, what is God's plan for the future? What is he doing that is going to bring forth his plan to the nations? How will history shape out now that Israel has returned, but it's not the grand return that we were hoping for? Where are we going from here? Is God going to hold to his promises literally, or is he going to just redefine everything spiritually? Zechariah's answer to those questions is that God is going to follow his definition from the beginning. He's not going to redefine things. He's not going to spiritualize everything. He is going to restore Israel, and Israel needs to prepare herself for her Messiah. Very important. And so with that, the why statement of this book, I would argue, is this. It is to encourage Israel that Yahweh remembers them, even after a disappointing return to the land. And the memory of exile is yet still fresh. And then also to remind them that Yahweh will one day bring his Messiah to shepherd his people into holiness. Those are themes that you see in this book a lot. God remembers them. And even so, this is to remind them that Yahweh will one day bring his Messiah. And there's this shepherd theme of David and the future David coming. That's going on in this book, which is really, really cool to see. One of the things, too, is that's important here is that it's not just a theme that God remembers them. It's that they're called to remember Yahweh. That's important. So it's not just, okay, God remembers us, that's good, that's encouraging for us, yes, but it's also a motivating thing. You need to remember him. You need to remember him. In terms of the terminology for this book, we have the word remember. We have a few times where it occurs. Again, this is the meaning of the name Zechariah. There's also this concept of returning and repenting that we should expect to see. Because of the vertical theme that Zechariah has in the hearts of the people. Repentance is a prerequisite to restoration. So this is very important. Of course, this call sadly went kind of unheeded because the people did not fully repent the way that they should, or at least not all of them did. And so it becomes very much lackluster to what we would hope and expect. The temple also is a key theme, and we see that occur in the book there. And then, of course, that term of Yahweh of hosts, that name that's given for Yahweh, is mentioned several times in this book. In terms of some themes here, and we're just kind of rushing through this here, God, Yahweh, controls the nations. The only way for God's plan to move forward with Israel is if he can control everybody outside of Israel. You can't be sure that God can control Israel unless he can control everything going on outside of Israel so that nothing interferes with that. So he is controlling the nations, and God wants his people to understand, I have control over them. Don't worry, I will take care of you. And then Yahweh will restore Israel. And it's very interesting. This is not just a spiritual reality. The terminology in this book is literal. It is land-based. It is lasting. Okay, very important to understand that. The terminology is very physical. And then, of course, the coming of the shepherd king and priest, that there is going to be a shepherd who will come, which is reminiscent of David. And he's going to rule over Israel as a king. And not only is he going to rule as a king, but then he's going to have an alliance with the priest. And they'll both sit on the same throne. Well, how can you have a king and a priest sit on the same throne? It's like dual ruling? No, that's not what's going on. It's that this is what? The same person. He's going to be both a priest and a king. And so we understand that Jesus is the only one who can fulfill this. David can't fulfill that because he's not a priest. Very intriguing. That's what's going on here in Zechariah. And then finally, in terms of the literary outline of this book, I want you to see this. It's really intriguing here. What you've got is this outline here of remembrance, and then you've got a little section here and point number two that kind of branches out into a chiasm of visions that take place. And it's fascinating what's going on there. But each point focuses on remembering. Remember to repent. And then there's visions of God's remembrance of his people. God remembers his Messiah, priest, king. Remember God's promises of blessing and obedience. And then these two oracles that God remembers his kingdom. All of these things are centered around this theme of remembrance. Very important. So in this way, you can even see, if you have access to the PowerPoint, you can always ask me if you want access to that. Zechariah is structured around these visions and oracles in a very specific way. And there's a reason why we would outline it that way. Okay, that was kind of fast getting to the end there of Zechariah, but hopefully have a little bit of better understanding of Haggai, Zechariah, not just why it was important for Israel, but why it's important for us today as well. Faithfulness does matter, and we see God takes care of his people even when, especially when we are faithful. Let me go and pray for us, then we'll worship together in the main service. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much that you remember us. And Lord God, thank you so much that you are moving your plan forward through your temple so that everywhere will one day be temple. And Lord God, thank you for establishing your temple in our hearts right now. You're dwelling in our hearts, but we know that that's not the end. We know that the whole earth will be full of your glory one day, and you will have a physical representation of who you are in Jerusalem, and it will be grand. And then the new heavens and the new earth, a massive city which we cannot fully comprehend. That's an incredible thought. And Lord, we pray that as much as you've remembered us, help us to remember you, especially this morning as we worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.